You know, Romans 1 through 11, I was talking to a friend recently who had not read Romans, and we were talking about it, and you know, I just put it in a little nutshell for him. Romans explains everything, all right? That's it. Romans explains everything. From chapter 1 through 11, all the questions that you may have are truly answered about salvation, about God, about sin, about you, about eternity, about and then about Israel, about what's a Gentile, what's a Jew, how did all this work, how did it work with history, how did it is all laid out for us. And so with that said, those first 11 chapters tell us how it is. And it is doctrinal, it is theological, but it doesn't really tell us what to do with it. And that's where we start today, chapter 12, all the way to the end of Romans, is what to do with all this information. Now we're going to see how a Christian lives. We learned through chapter 11 how a Christian is created, how a Christian becomes a Christian. We learned all of that. But now, all right, you've got the stuff, the car is packed, it's time to drive. And so that's what we're doing. In fact, the very first four words, I beseech you, therefore. Therefore, you always go back and see, because it always relates to something said previously. And so you look back, and that is the therefore and what it is connecting this next section to. So with that said, let's pray. Lord, we are once again so grateful to be here and so grateful for our salvation. There are people here today who may not be saved, people who have not turned their lives over to, or who have not seen you crucified for them. There are those who have not understood that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And I pray that today would be the day that they would finally just break down and give up. And, oh, Lord, and to see you, to see your glory, and to know that they are forgiven and set free for now and for all eternity. I pray that that would happen today. And, Lord, for those of us, maybe we've been going to church forever, but Lord, there are some problems. I pray that you would speak to each individual regarding what it is to walk with you, what it is to belong to you. And so, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. I ask you, Lord, that you would really, really speak to us and that we would really, really hear you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just read the monstrosity of a passage. Just follow along with me. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Something I didn't think to put in my notes, and I was just thinking it as I was praying. I want to make sure something that we understand, that as we're going to look at this, this is radical. This is radical. This is Christianity at its foundation. This is what it is to be born again, to be saved, to walk with Christ. If the things I am sharing with you today seem like a burden to you, then I would say that that could mean that you have not surrendered your life to the Lord and you need to do so. But when I first read these things, when I was first saved, I was excited. to do these things, to be these things. And with that said, it doesn't mean that we are able to do these things and be these things without fail. As when we get to the living sacrifice part of it, you may have heard the problem with a living sacrifice is that he keeps crawling off the altar. Right? And so we're not talking about some perfect holy life, but holiness is required. And holiness is desired. This is not a deal that has been fed to the American church as long as I've been a believer. This whole deal that you say this prayer, you believe on these doctrines, and live your life like hell. And that's totally okay, just as long as you believe these things. So I want to do away with that notion that it is possible to be saved with zero evidence of that salvation in your life. I beseech you, I implore you. I'm reasoning with you. I'm begging you, as Paul says. Here, that's what he's saying. I'm begging you, therefore. With everything that we now know about God, everything that we've learned about him, I'm begging you. I was just, you know, sometimes when my children were little and they would be doing something just evil, horrible, that warranted a spanking, I would beg them to stop because I didn't want to spank them and I didn't want them to experience that. And it's amazing how many times you can beg a child, please don't do this. Don't do this, please. I'm begging you. It will hurt. And then it would hurt them because they wouldn't do it. But they didn't know that the begging was much like the begging that Paul does. The begging is for our own good. It's not, you know, begging you to buy a car. It's begging you for your own good and for what is right and what is reasonable. It is by the mercies of God, and that's what we've learned over the last 11 chapters, and that while God is a consuming fire that we met back in Exodus, he is indeed a consuming fire. He is the judge, and yet he pours out compassion. He pours out, what's the word? The mercies of God speaks of pity. He looks at you and me and the condition we're in and how helplessly we're just run by our sinful flesh. And it doesn't make him angry, it makes him sorry. He pities us. He's saying, man, you guys don't know how to get it together. And so he has compassion. And of course, we learned that compassion isn't just made up of a feeling God would have. But he demonstrated his love for us and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And so he's looking at you. You can't afford what you charged on that credit card. And then he says, I will pay it because what you owe is your life eternally. I'll pay it. I'll pay it. That's showing compassion. That's grace. That's love. And so it makes perfect sense that Paul would say, you know, in the condition you are, and in all your rebellion, Christ dies for you. He has pity on you, compassion. So it makes sense. I'm begging you to respond to his goodness. Remember from chapter 2, verse 4 of this book, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And I'll tell you, the person who is truly born again, he's motivated to live his life for Christ. He's motivated by the love of Christ. And he's not motivated by the fear of punishment. If you are not born again, understand that the Lord is not out to punish you, but to save you. Because we know God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Go on to the next verse, John chapter 3, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so everything God did for us was out of love and compassion. And I do know that there are people sitting here right now, or people watching on the internet or watching later. I know that some of y'all are motivated to walk with God because you're afraid he's going to punish you. Don't think that way anymore. That is the worst reason or the worst motivation to live your life by, because it is not accurate. It's not true. We follow the Lord, as we read in 1 John, that we love the Lord, and you can tell we love the Lord because we keep his commandments, but his commandments are not burdensome. But if we are having that relationship with the rules, then we will always be afraid of the hammer coming down on our head. Understanding, though, remembering, though, that that's what the Lord took for you and me. It's not that we don't deserve the hammer, but he's not going to give it to us. He loves us that much. And so, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Okay, now, what are we going to do? We're going to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Okie dokie. The imagery is, of course, the Levitical sacrifices. We see the sacrifices all the way, even back in Genesis, we saw the sacrifices. They bring an animal to the altar. The animal was brought to the altar. It had to be a perfect animal, tied down to the altar. Altar meaning place of slaughter. And then that animal would give its life up for the one who brought it. And so when Paul uses this terminology, that's pretty grisly. Oh, grisly flats, right? Where it's pretty grisly to consider this picture that Paul is painting. The Romans, you know, just because they were Romans, they were not Jews, they understood sacrifice too. Sacrifice has been a part of every pagan religion. And so bringing a sacrifice and killing that thing was something everybody understood. And Paul says, now you sacrifice yourself to the Lord. Now, obviously, and we're happy that he put the word living sacrifice, which is actually harder than the sacrifice, because every moment of this living sacrifice has a choice in the matter. By the way, isn't that the beautiful thing about the sacrifice the Lord brought to us? Every animal that's ever brought to the altar, they were innocent, they were perfect, and they did not deserve to die. And they never knew what hit them. They didn't know they were being killed. They didn't know where they were being led. They brought to the altar, even tied to the altar. They're just laying there, you know, man, what? They don't know what's going on. I don't know what's going on. What's going on? And then pow, well, that's what was going on. But Jesus made a choice. They would say his face was set to Jerusalem. He walked willfully to the cross, to that altar, to be slaughtered for you and me. He made that choice. And Paul is saying, all right, you follower of Christ, make a choice now to get on that altar every day. Not much different than what Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 9, 23 and 24. He said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. I find it interesting that Paul referred to the sacrifice for the Romans as an altar, a literal altar, you know. And Jesus speaking to the Jews saying, take up your cross, which was a Roman thing. I think it was very, very confusing, but not so confusing to the disciples because they would watch the processions of the crucifixions going down the main streets. Jesus probably made a motion to one of these processions and said, hey, you want to follow me? They go, yeah. Showed them the cross. He goes, pick up your cross. Like, didn't make a lot of sense to them. But Jesus wanted to make sure they understood that this was a form of, well, execution. As Paul would say in Galatians chapter 2, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so, you and I have been given life. The Lord says, you want to follow? We say, yes. Well, then pick up your cross and follow me. By the way, I've shared this before. I'll share it over and over again so we understand it. I don't think this is a matter of words. I don't think this is a matter of words or semantics. I think this is a matter of attitude. And that is, some people have to go through difficult things in their lives. Maybe you have some health problem that's going to last you till you're home with the Lord. Maybe you've got this issue or that issue and you say, oh, I guess this is my cross to bear. And I want to tell you, it is not your cross to bear. When Jesus says, pick up your cross, it is something of a choice. When you don't have a choice in a matter of suffering, that's not a cross. That's a trial. And the sufferings that you and I have no choice to bear, you know, that's a trial. That's the Lord, like, you know, the thorn in Paul's flesh. The Lord brings it to you so that you would be dependent upon him, but it's not your choice. Your choice is the cross, and that is, I'm going to get up today and I'm going to follow the Lord no matter what. And I'm going to want to put the cross down. And I'm going to want to go do this or the other thing. I'm going to want to crawl off that altar. But today I'm making a choice to deny myself and to live for Jesus. In so doing, by the way, you come to the altar. That's a place of slaughter, but I can't help but get also, well, something that happens with a living sacrifice. In that, obviously, you're not dead. You are still actually being used by God, and we'll get to that part. But it's like being brought to the potter's wheel. In Jeremiah chapter 18, as God gives Jeremiah that picture, brings it to the potter's house, and he's speaking about Israel, and that is, he watched the potter, and what was in the potter's hand, it was marred, it was a mess, it didn't work, and so he made it into something else. I think, my goodness, that's what God was doing with Israel. Well, that's what God does with every one of us. When you and I get saved, you were this piece of pottery, and it looked like I made it. And he picks you up and he puts you on his wheel and he begins to mold you and make you into what he wants. And so the problem, though, once again, living sacrifice keeps crawling off the altar. The we being the clay on the potter's wheel, we can get off the wheel anytime we want. And that's what really impresses me about God. He does such miracles in these moving targets that we are. We are not stationary targets. I was singing yesterday over at the fish market in the harbor. And I was lamenting the fact that I had to play my keyboard instead of a real piano. Keyboard sits on a stand. I got the most stable one I could find. And you know, these keyboards, they're really good. But I'll tell you what, I make better music on that thing. You want to know why? It doesn't bounce around and move while I'm trying to play it. I'm thinking I'm playing just sloppy as anything. You know. I think, oh, I hope they still pay me. You know. But I think that you know, and I just thought about this yesterday. It's like, gosh, I hate trying to make music on a moving target. Think, wow, and there's God looking at all of us making music on moving targets. He's faithful to make it work. And he's faithful to cause us to move less and less as we continue to grow in him. And that we would hold still under his molding. I don't want us to just muff over the fact that he doesn't say present yourself a living sacrifice, but he says your bodies, specifically your bodies. You cannot leave your behavior out of this, because your body is connected, as I always say, your feet bones connect, your heart bones connected to your feet bones, right? In other words, wherever you are on the inside, it's going to show up on the outside. And anybody who believes somehow, some way, that his body can be in a totally different place, yet feel very spiritual and deep and totally close to God, you've just deceived yourself. As the proverb says, even a child is known by his behavior. And so your body is involved here. Our bodies, where your body goes, what your body does. God gave you this body to live, to glorify him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Saying, look, my body does not want to cooperate. My body is what the Bible refers to as flesh, sinful nature. It is just these bodies, man, they want to go do something stupid. It is the nature. And we've got this guy, now we've got the Holy Spirit living in us, and the Holy Spirit of God is to now discipline the body to follow along. And so it is a matter of who's in the driver's seat, the Spirit of God or your body. And the trick is to you know, have the Spirit of God leading our body around. So the Spirit of God's in the driver's seat, and the body sits in the passenger seat. And you know what? The body might complain all the way to heaven, but you keep on there. But I have to tell you, it is absolutely impossible for a person to claim that his heart belongs to God when his body belongs to sin. It's just, and once again, we're not talking about stumbling. We're not talking about just the nature itself and the temptations and such. What we're talking about is when your body is living in a perpetual sin, that you're just going, oh, well, that's, you know, nobody's perfect. No, sin ought to bug you. And not because, back to what I said earlier, not because you think God is going to wallop you, but sin ought to bug you because of what God did for you and also what He requires of you. So we present our bodies, our lives, things we do, where we go. It's living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Now, of course, that's describing every sacrifice that is brought to God, and that is they had to be without blemish. And because without blemish is the only thing that is acceptable to God. And we know that truly the only acceptable, completely acceptable sacrifice ever made was Jesus Himself. And we cling to that sacrifice. It is that sacrifice that we lay our hope in. But we're being told, okay, now you want to sacrifice yourself, but you have to think toward holiness to be acceptable to God. Holiness, that is to be sacred, pure, morally blameless, or religious, consecrated. I always like that word consecrated because it means set apart. And I think that's the easiest way for us to grasp holiness. Holiness does not mean that you put on the long robes and you stick your nose in the air and look like something smells all the time. You know, I don't know, there's these images of holiness that we get, that we think, you know, that maybe it's just because of the church I grew up in, but to be holy is to be set apart. That's an easier way for us to understand it, because we were set apart for the world's use. We were set apart for whatever. We were set apart for sin's use. Then we were saved, born again, born of the Spirit, and we became set apart for God's use. We have a junk drawer in our home just like you do. And there are things in there that you use, because we have 4 different screwdrivers. Not one of them is a Phillips. You're always looking for the Phillips. You know, 4 different screwdrivers. But the thing is this, the screwdrivers are set apart to screw in screws. That's all. Oh boy, Kevin's brilliant. You know, but the thing is this, you don't use it to hammer in a nail. You don't use the screwdriver to flip your pancakes. Think of the billions of things to not use a screwdriver for. But you see, before you were saved, you're just being used for whatever, but now you have one use. It is God's use. That's what it is to be holy. And then whatever you do, and I'm not talking about like, oh no, everybody's got to be, come to church and serve in the church, or you have to get a staff job at the church, otherwise you're just not holy because everything is you. Because I had to go to the store, and that wasn't really, can I go to the, yes, it's for God's use. Go to your job, it's for God's use. It's all of this, relationships, it's God's use. You are holy to God, separated to Him, set apart to Him. But understand as well that in our we present ourselves holy and acceptable to God, to God. This is a relationship. And that's what makes this different than every religion in the world. You and I did not give ourselves over to a philosophy. We didn't give ourselves over to a set of rules, methods, or steps, or religion as we know religion. But we gave ourselves to God. We give ourselves to the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, as you remember from Luke 9, as I had read earlier, he said, follow me. If you want to follow me, pick up your cross. Follow me. He didn't say, follow my teachings. He said, oh, wait a minute, so we don't do what he says? No, his teachings are a part of him, but you cannot separate him from his teachings. The person of Christ is who we follow. I always have, this is my own personal pet peeve, my own hang up. I'm just up here just sharing my hang ups with you. I don't like the word Christianity. I never did. Well, why? Where'd that come? Listen. I've talked with people who, when they tell me, well, you know, since I started following Christianity, stop right there. None of us should be following Christianity. We follow Jesus. We follow Christ. This is not another choice of many religions. This is not a choice of many different philosophies, all man-made things, or even things that had come from God's rules and just set for man to sit here and control. No, it's none of that. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me share something with you that is so important for you and I to remember. I had to tell this to my Catholic friend, and I'm going to have to tell it to you and me too. I didn't get into the whole story. No, don't get into the whole story. Let me just say this. I had to tell my Catholic friend, Jesus was not and is not Catholic. Oh, you should have seen his face. I mean, and he was like heading for the hills. He was waiting for that lightning bolt. He didn't want to get singed by the lightning bolt that was to hit me. And I mean, he could not grasp the fact that Jesus was not Catholic and is not Catholic. I settled him down a bit by telling him, wait a minute, he didn't go to Calvary Chapel either. Jesus isn't Baptist. Jesus isn't Methodist, Presbyterian. He was never any of that. And he will never be any of that. He's God. He is so much bigger, more powerful, more loving and gracious. And might I even say, whatever religion really likes to emphasize the judgment of God, I will tell you, he's more judgmental than that. God is bigger than all of this. God's hand spans the universe. As David would say, the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. Okay, You say, okay, well, what are you getting at? What I'm getting at is that how we, because we have our little brains, right? We've got to try to just put this in our little boxes. We have to put God in our little boxes. And we have the Calvary Chapel box right now. It looks like a bowling alley. And so we have our Calvary Chapel box presented to you. We have the Baptist box. We have the Assemblies of God box. We have all these boxes. But God will not go. He will not be, as he doesn't, you know, as it doesn't reside in temples made with hands, right? But he resides in each of us, his Holy Spirit. But there's something else about God. You say, well, right, God can't be in a box. You can't put God in a box. And then I like this one. This is when people say, oh, that's right, you can't put God in a box. That's why I don't go to church. Because I like to go out and, you know, I find him in nature. And I go, oh, yeah, he's out there. You know, I go talk to God on a mountaintop somewhere. I talk to God. Yeah, you can do that, yeah. You know, he's big. He can find you there. But the problem is that God did come in a box. God did come in a box. And his name is Jesus. You want to know who he is? You want to figure out who God is? Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Who is in Colossians chapter 1, the express image of God. You and I can know God, walk with him, be his children, be his friend, be his brothers and sisters. We have all of that in him, in Jesus Christ. So if you want to put God in a box, I found the box. And we also know, yeah, come to church. Of course, come to church. We could talk about Jesus, learn of Jesus, knowing that we, the church, are the body of Christ, each of us with his spirit, each of us with different gifts. We all come together and we learn more of Jesus. We don't learn more of Christianity. Then again, we could talk about this as a game of words or semantics or whatever, and I wouldn't blame you if you say, well, Kevin, you're kind of getting into words and all that. No, I'm getting into attitude. When I got saved, a person saved me. That person was the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Savior, not his teachings. He is my Savior. And so, when we understand everything what God did to bring us salvation, then it only makes sense, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Not holy and acceptable to religion, not holy and acceptable to the philosophy, or just the structures that we have put in place. And the structure is not a bad thing, but understand that God himself in Jesus Christ is the absolute foundation and structure of all of this. All right, I hope I haven't stumbled you guys. You say, I'm calling Chuck Smith right now. Yeah. Man, honestly, truly, 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 how wonderful, how amazing it is to have a relationship with the living God through Christ Jesus who loves us so much. Man, amazing. It's your reasonable service, as it says here. It's reasonable, it's rational, it's logical. in light of his wisdom, his knowledge, his love, and compassion. We give ourselves up to him. It just makes sense. It is your reasonable service. Service. That's something that happens too. When you get saved, you serve. Now, over 900 times in the New King James, we see the word serve. I think God's getting at something. It is what happens when we get saved. We naturally want to serve. We naturally want to do something for God. It's a weird thing that comes over us, you know. We feel like we got to help. I got to go help somebody. God, help me find somebody to help. You know, I mean, wait a minute. I'm going to go be a good guy to somebody. You know, it was weird because I was a bad guy to everybody before I got saved. And how fun to just say, wow, man, I could be a good guy to somebody. Let's go find somebody. And really, it was just something I wanted to do. And it was deep in me that God put this. It was just amazing. But understand something, that the first service that you and I have is what has been described here. He says, that is your reasonable service. What? Present yourself on the altar before God. That's the first service. That's the foundational service. You've heard me preach it over and over and over and over again, that when Paul got saved, he asked two questions. It was, who are you and what do you want me to do? Too many people are wrapped up in the what do you want me to do with no concern for the who are you. Start with the who are you. Start with the altar. Start there, laying your life down before him. Oh, man. And from there, let it overflow. Then, from your service to God, let it overflow into service to others. Some of your translations say, which is your spiritual worship. I don't know how many of you got that translation on you. That's an NIV or an ESV or NASB. The word for service is actually a word that can mean either or both, service or worship. This makes a lot of sense. And I think it's important that we understand something, that we are to lay our lives down, to give up our lives on that altar, that we would serve him, that we would worship him. You see, real worship is offering the offering of our life to God. Worship is not a moment in time that we set aside before the study. We talk about worship. We get the band up here. We sing. It is a form of worship. It is a moment where, man, so glad to just shut out the rest of the world and to think about how much God loves us. And to consider the words as we're singing them, and the impact that God has had on our lives, or maybe even through the words that God is impacting our lives right then and there. And so there we are, we're singing these words. And in many of the songs, we're singing words like, you know, I give my life to you. And certainly we are giving that moment to him, and it's a wonderful thing, and God wants us to be in that place. But worship doesn't stop there. You cannot take that one moment of time, call that worship, while it is divorced from the rest of your life. Meaning, you worship and get spiritual here, but then at home, you can't tell. You just can't tell that anything's happened at all. So worship is not something that real worship, real relationship with the Lord, worship, it's not something that is a moment in time. Real worship to the Lord is every moment that makes up an entire life. That's worship. That's a life of worship and service. And so do not be conformed to this world. See, you know what? Paul just says a lot of stuff in a few little words. Do not be conformed to this world. To be conformed, that is to fashion alike, that is to conform to the same pattern, to conform to fashion self according to. In other words, like, don't, you know, changing yourself or appearing as the world appears or tells you to appear or whatever, as we're conformed to the world, as hopefully we're not conformed to the world. But interesting, the world here, the word is eon, which means ages. It could speak of not, I mean, just the world, but as times, conforming yourself to the times. Oh, I think some bad things have happened to the church over the times. And where the church, and we can gripe about this all day, but I try not to gripe about it at all, actually. But the church has sure been molded by the world a lot. And so, well, why not gripe about that? Well, because I can't be... what I got to do with that is take the words of Paul to Timothy, as Paul would tell Timothy, hey, you know what? The church is going to be a mess in the latter days. But then Paul says, but you see. And so if you and I want to go ahead and bag on the church as a whole across America or over all of the world, you know, just you can go ahead and say, yeah, church is a mess, and then kind of shrug and then say, you know what? But me. See, I'm not going to walk that way. I'm going to walk with the Lord. I'm going to offer myself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is my reasonable service. That's what I'm going to do. Anyway, so conforming to the world, to the times. And you say, well, what's wrong with conforming to the world? Well, I was an unbeliever. When I was in the Navy, there was a guy there. He was a Christian, and boy, you know, he's one of those guys, one of those Christians that you see him walking down the hall, you're going, oh, I got to turn around. I think I got to go to the bathroom right now. You know, but anyway, I don't know. He and I got into a conversation, and he told me, you're supposed to hate this world. And I told him, because I don't know what? Hate this world? What are you talking about? I said, no, wait a minute. That would be an insult to God. Because he made everything and everybody, but I'm supposed to then hate it and reject it all. And he says to me, yes. He offered me no explanation. And that's the thing about being a Christian is like, a lot of times we say things and learn things, a lot of Christianese, we can say it and we feel like we know what it means. But we can't really articulate what that means, what it really means. And I want to encourage you, for everything that you and I speak out of our mouths, can you explain it in another way? Would you be able to explain that? Or would you be able to walk that out, what you are saying? Very important stuff, but that's another thing for another time. But let me tell you why that we are to hate the world. Number one, because the world hates God. That's why. It's that simple. John 15, 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Jesus is talking. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And we know the world's systems are run by Satan. John 12, 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Jesus was talking about going to the cross. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience.
And so James chapter 4, verse 4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so we have the explanation as to why we are to hate the world. And the world wants you to be molded into its image. And boy, I'm telling you, we've got the internet. You thought it was bad in the 60s. It's horrible what the TV is telling us to do and telling us how to think. And, oh, man, what's this wicked stuff, you know? And, you know, I'm sorry, the things that come in my head. All I could think of was, like, you know, 1967, you know, when Laugh-In came on TV. It was like, it was at that point everybody says, all right, the world's falling apart, you know. Some of you don't know what Laugh-In is. You are the most blessed today. But it's amazing the things that they would just say, well, let's use this box in everybody's living room and just feed them garbage. And there we are going, I love garbage. Garbage is good. And then pretty soon, you're starting to dress like the people on TV because they tell you to. They tell you the next trend. Well, you're not going to look good unless you look like, you know, so-and-so. And so we are being molded in that way, like on the outside watching TV. And the next thing you know, now we've got, not just TV, but then we've got music, we've got movies. But now we have the internet. And we have social media, and we have every little thing anybody ever thinks just spewing out all over the place. And not one person in the media has ever spoke the truth in my lifetime. And yet, there we are. We're listening and we're watching just like, this is it, yeah. And I end up getting conformed. Seriously, sometimes to the news. I mean, it tells me who to get mad at. Read some news, and I walk away going, you know, those are the bad people. I'm the good people. And I'm like, wow. I'm getting all molded into the shape of the world and what the world wants me to think. It's horrible. By the way, you don't have to follow the latest trends and all that in order to conform to the world. They're just living for this world. For this world is a trap. What do you mean? I'm going to say, you know, you can go ahead and have biblical thoughts regarding all of the nonsense, I mean, pure sin that is happening with all of the sexual stuff going on, and the you know, a man can be a woman can be a man, and then bringing this stuff into the schools, and it's just it's an abomination. All that stuff, right? We know that. You can go ahead and disagree with all those things and say, okay, I'm doing good because I can see clearly that the world is trying to drag these children into hell. But there's something else that living for the world, it doesn't look anything like that. It's just, I say, living for this world. And meaning that all of your aspirations, all of your dreams, all of your vision, all of it has everything to do with just making more advancement and more money in this world for yourself. Where that's where it's all about. In fact, that's where all the prayers end up going too. You don't really pray for your neighbor to get saved, but you do pray that you get that raise, you know, right? That's living for this world. You can come up with your own examples of that, because I think we can all have those examples because we live in the United States and we have a lot here. Not for much longer, but we have a lot. And
because we have a lot, we think that that's what God's blessings look like. God's blessings are better than that. They're eternal. They're not all this temporal stuff that we keep begging God for. So what is the answer to all of this then, in order to not be conformed to the world? I think it's probably the safest thing is to live in a monastery, right? We can, let's all, in fact, we're going to change the church, this building, into a monastery. We're going to come here, we're going to wear robes, and we're going to plant our own vegetables. Or we can go, we'll go live in the hills with a dog and a shotgun. No, the problem is that we are the light of the world. We have to be here. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, he says, you know what? I didn't say don't hang with sinful people. You got to hang with the world. You can't let them mold you, but you got to hang with them. And so, let's go on to the next spot. I can't believe how long this is taking, but don't worry, we're almost done. It's really important, as we see, to not be conformed to this world, but then he uses the word transformed. It's important that we notice Paul did not say, don't be conformed to this world, but be conformed to Christ. But no, he said transformed. He didn't use the same word as because the world wants to dress you up a certain way. And it's a matter of conforming, you know, just even to keep your friends or whatever, to do the chameleon thing. I just think it's just doing this all the time, and you guys have been bugged by it, and now it still does it. That's great. So, but he uses the word transformed when he talks about Christ. A different word, obviously, metamorpho-o, which, of course, it is a change from the inside out. It is a change of the very essence of a person, or, as you know, the butterfly. That's a metamorphosis. It is the changing from the cocoon, from that caterpillar, into a butterfly. It's a change, but it is an absolute change. It's not like it's not like taking the caterpillar and pasting wings on it. You know, that's conformed. Let's conform the caterpillar into a butterfly. He's just, you know, paste the wings, draw on it, get some really good artist. But the absolute change from the inside out. Many people try to conform to religion. Back to this whole business of presenting yourselves to God. Many people try to conform to religion instead of conforming themselves or transforming themselves by, well, actually taking the transformation of God through them. It is just wrong to try to conform yourself to religion. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. I love this. It's a continual renewing of the mind in how we are transformed. Paul making sure we understand that it is an inward transformation. As he says, renewing of the mind. The mind meaning the intellect, and that is mind. I'm just reading from the Greek. Intellect or mind. It is how we think. Renew how you think. Renew what you think. Proverbs 23, verse 7, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he.
How you think will determine where you will end up. What you think will determine where you will end up. The battlefield is in the mind. But a lot of people, it's no battle at all. They just think the way they think, and they drive themselves into ditches over and over. And as I was, I can only speak for me, but I have a feeling when I speak for me, I speak for half of it, you know, everybody. But it was an insult to me when Christians would tell me, no, the Lord wants to change the way you think and he wants to change your heart. I go, ho, ho, ho. That's the last thing I need. You Christians would be brainwashing me. I said, yeah, but your brain's pretty dirty, bro. You know, your brain doesn't work. How do you know my brain doesn't work? Well, look at you. You keep falling into ditches. By the way you think and following your thoughts, the way you follow your thoughts, you end up in a ditch all the time. You say, yeah, nothing wrong with the way I think. Everybody thinks they think the right thoughts. Everybody. There's not anybody in the world saying, yep, I know everything I think is stupid. No, you think everything I think is smart and everything everybody else thinks is stupid. Don't try to disagree with me there because I've seen you on Facebook. It's amazing. But we need our minds renewed, our minds, what we think. Now, by the way, the word mind is also related to the Holy Spirit, which helps us understand some things, and that is the fact that God has given us his mind, his spirit. We have the mind of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says it, we have the mind of Christ. Ephesians 4:23 says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So that's what our mind is being renewed into. You know, and I love this too. It's not like you get saved and then you know everything. You know everything you need to know to be in heaven, but then the Lord wants to bring heaven to you, bring it into your heart, into your head, into your life and your surroundings. And so throughout your life walking with the Lord, your mind is continually being renewed. He keeps putting more of him in and less of us. John the Baptist said that. Let's go back to Jeremiah 18 and the potter's wheel. And this is a horrible thought, but let me tell you something. You see, on that potter's wheel, when we've given our lives to the Lord, understand that your mind and your heart are being molded by the Lord. Isn't that great? But the problem is this. Every person on this planet is being molded by something. That's why I always think it's just, you know, people say, well, I'm not going to have the, you know, Bible tell me how to think. Okay, I'd rather have the TV tell me how to think. I mean, think about the insanity of that. Because everybody is being molded by something. And they're being molded by that something by their own choice. And they will sit still under the hands of some of the most rotten potters. We all choose our own potter. Choose wisely. And all of this, that we may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Good, acceptable, perfect. I think Paul's just trying to make a point, you know. Understanding that God's will is the only will, the only good will, the only perfect will and acceptable. But to discern God's perfect will, we cannot discern his perfect will unless we present our bodies living sacrifice, holy. You can't know what God's thinking if you're not talking to him. You can't know what God's thinking if you're not reading the word. You can't. But if we are willing
to get on the altar, get on the potter's wheel, have him mold us, then we're going to be able to tell the difference between God's will and my will. God's will and the world's will. I can't say that. Nobody can. World's will. And I will close with this, and that is a question. What is God's will for my life? Well, you can't really be certain until you're all over verses 1 and 2 here. Well, what does God want me to do? Well, I think you're going to have to do verses 1 and 2. That's what I think that's it. Just as one of my most favorite portions of Scripture is Genesis chapter 17. Abram and Sarah had failed greatly. They were trying so hard to follow God, but God wasn't moving at their pace. So they decided they were going to go ahead and help God out a little bit. And as a result, ruined the whole planet with, you know, the whole business with Hagar and then Ishmael, and a big fight broke out, and it's been a fight ever since. And after all of that went down, in chapter 17, verse 1, God appears to Abram and says, Abram, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And then God goes on to say, and I will make you a great nation. I will make you a great people. I will do this, and 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 I'm going to make you this, and then you're going to be doing this, and this is going to be all this. He had one thing to do. Walk before God and be blameless. Stop trying so hard to get all the stuff done you think you need to get done. Just walk before God and be blameless. I tell you, you want to know God's will for your life? I know, I get a little snarky with people when they ask me that, because people tell me, man, they come to me, make an appointment with me, say, I'm just trying to figure out God's will for my life. I said, oh, I've got it. I could turn to Genesis 17. And the answer is simply this: be a Christian. Be a Christian. Give yourself up. Be a Christian. The rest is going to follow. Father, we want to thank you and praise you for your word. I thank you that you tell us what to do, but Lord, we can't do this except by the power of your Spirit. And I ask you to pour out your Holy Spirit on us, that your Spirit would just give us the ability to do these things. And Lord, that there would be a great desire for nothing more or less than to be pleasing to you. And that we would be overwhelmed by the grace and mercy that you poured out on us. Like, how amazing you are, Lord. There's nothing else but just to throw ourselves at your feet. And Lord, from there, may you mold us. May you make us. And may our times of worship last throughout the rest of our lives, and it wouldn't be a time of music only, but it would be how we are, who we are. Just as a reasonable service, completely reasonable because of what you've done. Oh God, we praise you. We thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.